If you will, remain standing and take your Bibles and go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts, bring no more vain sufferings and offerings of incense, because it is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for the gift of your scripture and for the gathering of your people. And now, Father, as we gather together, we ask that you stamp with your own seal of approval and blessing on the reading of your infallible word and the proclamation of the history of the courageous men and women of our church and your church. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it was October 31st. On the church calendar, the next day, November 1st, is known as All Saints' Day, or commonly, All Hallows' Day. The day before, October 31st, was a day to party, because November 1st, as All Hallows' Day, would be a day of nothing but worship. And so, October 31st was called All Hallows' Eve. We retain the name of All Hallows' Eve, or Halloween. But the October 31st I'm talking about was very different. It was October 31st, 1517, in Wittenberg, Germany. Brother Martin grasped a hammer and a long piece of paper covered with his writing. He walked out onto the street and straight over to the castle church door. It was there that community messages were often posted. Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, nailed his 95 points of discussion on the door of the church. He primarily wanted to lay out his newly discovered views of the Bible to other church leaders in the medieval Catholic Church, and to challenge some of the church's procedures and questionable practices, principally its sale of indulgences. He thought he was free to do so, even though his thoughts were radical. After all, he was a doctor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. Martin called himself, and these are his words, a stinking bag of maggots, and certainly did not dream of being a leader in a revolution of religious thought in Germany and across Europe that shaped history in a powerful way. But God had determined something far bigger, far more consequential than what Martin Luther expected when he penned those 95 theses. Without his knowledge, someone had soon printed his words on the newly invented Gutenberg press and distributed it all over Germany. Within a very few days, Martin found that his ideas were the subject of everyone's thoughts. In the cathedrals and the great stone castles of his homeland, and in the pubs and in the peasant cottages, everyone was talking about the views of Luther. Without a signal to announce it, the Protestant Reformation had begun. Just what was the Protestant Reformation all about? What were Luther and others protesting? The protesters were seeing something new about how a person is accepted by God. That is, it was new to them. They protested that the church had been teaching the wrong view about the most important issues of life. They discovered that the Bible itself says that we are not accepted on the basis of our religious deeds, or even our good deeds along with our faith, but that we are accepted by a holy God only through faith in Christ. Through faith alone and Christ alone began to be heard all over Europe. The people came to understand that the Bible itself said that salvation did not come from adherence to the church's religious traditions, but from Christ alone. And so the reformers wanted the people to return to the Bible's plain teaching on how to be a true Christian, because heaven and hell were at stake. Because of that, passions rose very high very quickly. Many would be persecuted and many even killed for this truth. But through it all, tens of thousands of people were converted to Christ and were assured of their justification. We have been feeling the effects of the Protestant Reformation ever since. Many of our churches have their historical roots in the Reformation. Returning to the Bible as the source of understanding about how we are to relate to God has shaped nations. Perhaps no other religious period since the coming of Christ has been so influential as this one. And this is why today, on this day, Reformation Sunday, we pause to drift just slightly from our lessons in 1 Corinthians so that we might honor those who brought us the Reformation and those who carried it through. But I must also say that today many people and even many churches have forgotten the great lessons that were made so clear beginning on that August 31st. So what difference can this mean to you almost 500 years later? The New Testament passage that I read from this morning from the book of Romans is a good place to start. It describes God's way of explaining justification and redemption. Let me read a portion of it again. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the way Martin Luther began to understand what the Lord had to say about the justification of a believer. That his acceptance with God is not by works, but by the instrumental cause of faith alone for his justification. Through these 500 years since the Protestant Reformation and throughout time, men and women, young and old, have come to Christ in this same way, this same simple way, through faith alone in Christ alone. Placing our full confidence in Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death for sinful people is the only way to God. It is not that good works are not important. Hear me on this. Oh no. Look, good works are the evidence, the authentic result of true faith in every believer's life. But those works themselves cannot save. Salvation is a gift of grace, not a reward for trying to be good. You can't be good enough. You never could be good enough. You never will be good enough. Like Martin Luther, you may come by faith alone to Christ alone. Even now, all these years later. In fact, this is the very same way that the first New Testament believers came to Him. And so today, on Reformation Sunday, we celebrate the grace of God in His using the reformers of this bygone time, like Luther and many, many others, who down through the centuries have rediscovered and then delighted and dedicated themselves to the truth that Jesus and the apostles taught, that which is recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. This morning I am, however, not here to speak of Martin Luther, but of one like Luther who saw that the Roman Church of his time had wandered far off the path of Orthodox biblical teaching. It had introduced a priestcraft and a series of abominable practices that perverted the core teachings of Christ and His apostles, and it still does today. And so, as the faithful servant that he was, John Wycliffe, living about a century and a half before Luther in England, spoke out about the false teachings and the errors that led the church of his time to teach and to preach and to cause others to stumble from the way. And among other things, they taught that justification is not by faith alone, as recorded in the Scriptures, but they taught a false justification that depended not just on faith, but works as well. So I come before you this Reformation Sunday to speak of Wycliffe, an early reformer, known as the Morning Star, or the first light of the Protestant Reformation. So first I want to give you some facts about his life, and then secondly, to relate some of the controversies with which he was directly involved. We're not sure about the exact year Wycliffe was born, but most likely it was the year 1330. He came from a family which held property near Richmond on the Tees River in Yorkshire, England. That's well north of London. The tomb of his father can still be seen there in the local village. Unfortunately, almost no record of his early years exists. And it is not until the last dozen years of his life, when he entered into open political and theological debate, that we have a more complete record of his teachings and activities. The greater part of his life was spent in anonymity at the University of Oxford. And since little known about his early life, we can only speculate concerning those events that influenced him. A Yorkshire man living in a secluded area, he was most likely educated by a village priest. Although anti-clerical feeling existed, I mean, think of it, the clergy at that time comprised 2% of the population and they owned 1/3 of all the land in England. There was some anti-clerical feeling, but for the most part, most people had a sense of support and respect for the church at the level of the general public. The nobility was another matter. This was sustained, this good feeling between the general populace and the clergy was sustained by the regular services of the church, plus the special dramas of the Nativity and the miracle plays and the other festivals associated with the life of Christ and His Passion, and the services of the popular carols that were sung and performed during Christmas, Easter, and harvest time. We find Wycliffe leaving for Oxford in 1346. Those of you that are compulsive writers of dates and everything, we'll soon see that he entered Oxford at the age of 16. This was the common age at the time for entry into the university. He attended Balliol College first, and the early years of his studies were interrupted by two interesting episodes. The plague hit Oxford twice, in 1349 and 1353, severely interrupting all the works and the activity in the city. Public records also place him then at Merton College in 1356, and again at Balliol as its headmaster in 1360. Not only because of the threat of epidemic, but also because of the scholastic disciplines and physical hardship, life as a student was an extremely arduous experience in Wycliffe's day. Most of the undergraduate students and clerks lived in residences, they're more like huts or shacks, outside of the colleges and halls. And it was a hard life without the frills of the life of a modern university student. In 1361, while master of Balliol, Wycliffe received what at the time was called a living, a compensation for your work. It's what we call a salary today. Wycliffe's living was as a parish priest of Fillingham in Lincolnshire. This provided him with income that supported his continued studies at Oxford. And he received his doctorate in 1372, some 16 years after his studies began. He then moved to Queen's College, where he spent the rest of his Oxford years. And that's pretty much all we know between the time he was born and the time that we pick up there in Queen's College. It was in 1370, while he was still engaged in his doctoral studies, that Wycliffe first put forward a contrary opinion concerning the Eucharist. This is the Mass for the Catholic Church, the Eucharist. This was not at the time a problem, since such debate was part of the disciplines of a theological study at the university at that time. Four years later, 1374, he was appointed the rector or the local priest of Lutterworth, a position he occupied until his death in 1384. During that time, he was recognized as the leading theologian and philosopher of the age at Oxford, thus second to none in Europe, because at the time, Oxford had for a brief period eclipsed Paris in academic leadership. The following description of Wycliffe's physical appearance is drawn from several portraits of unquestioned originality still in existence today. Quote, a tall, thin figure dressed in a long, light gown of black color with a girdle about his body, the head adorned with a full, flowing beard, exhibiting features keen and sharply cut, the eyes clear and penetrating, the lips firmly closed in token of resolution, the whole man wearing an aspect of lofty earnestness and replete with dignity and character, end quote. We can presume that Wycliffe had some share in the rising fortunes of Oxford as an intellectual center. Of Wycliffe, it was said by one of his contemporaries, he was second to none in the training of the schools, and this he had no rival. Others have looked upon him as the last of the classical schoolmen. As a well-known scholar, he began, as I said earlier, in the 1370s, in his scholastic position to attack the Eucharist and what he considered to be the other abuses of the Church. One of the big ideas was that the Church should limit herself to its own providence, that the Church should limit itself to serving God and His people with their religious needs and let the civil authorities deal with the rest. He also insisted that the dominion and the universe was founded not in canon law by a dictatorial church, but in the grace of God. And this became the central idea for Wycliffe. It was not as a teacher or a preacher that Wycliffe, however, gained his position in church history. This came from his activities in ecclesiastical politics, in which he also became engaged about the mid-1370s when his Reformation work began. The root of the Wycliffe Reformation movement must be traced to his Bible study and to the ecclesiastical political lawmaking of his times. The Reformer's entrance upon the stage of ecclesiastical politics was related to the question of feudal tribute to the papacy, which England had promised to pay during the reign of King John 200 years earlier. During Wycliffe's time, these payments had remained unpaid for 33 years until Pope Urban V in 1365 demanded it. Parliament declared that neither John nor any other king had the right to submit England to any foreign power. And both Parliament and the current king, Edward III, publicly stated that should the Pope attempt to enforce his claim by arms, he would be met with united resistance. Pope Urban, apparently recognized his mistake and dropped his claim. The tone of the Pope was, in fact, not threatening, and he did not wish to draw England into the maelstrom of politics. Sharp words were bound to be heard in England because of the close relationship with the papacy to France. On this occasion, Wycliffe served as the theological counselor to the government. He composed a polemical tract dealing with the tribute and supporting the position of the government and Parliament. This would place the entrance of Wycliffe's experience in politics around 1365 to 66. Wycliffe was still regarded, however, by the Roman Catholic Church as trustworthy. His position was that the Church should limit its activities to the religious needs of Christendom and not to any civil matters. And so it was difficult to recognize him as a heretic. The controversies in which men engaged at Oxford were philosophical rather than purely theological or political, and the method of discussion was academic and scholastic. Basic to Wycliffe's thinking, at least in the English language in the country against papal encroachments, such were statements that Wycliffe made. Quote, "If through transgression a man," meaning in this case the Pope, "forfeited his divine privileges, then of necessity his temporal possessions were also lost." And here's another one. "Men held whatever they received from God as stewards, and if found faithless, could justly be deprived of it." End quote. With England's renewal of war with France in 1369, it was apparent that new monies were needed to prosecute the war. Taxation led to growing anti-clerical feeling in 1370 as jealous eyes surveyed the financial exemptions of the clergy. Remember, I said previously that during Wycliffe's time, the church owned about one-third of all the landed wealth in England. In 1371, John of Gaunt, the second son of the king, Edward III, with a secular, noble council, took unofficial power in the country. At this point, Wycliffe appeared in Parliament, and though not openly active, he encouraged the thinking that in times of necessity, quote, all church lands and property, end quote, could be taken back by the government. John of Gaunt liked such thinking, and Wycliffe became one of his allies. In 1372, when Pope Gregory XI tried to impose a tax on the English clergy, their protests brought quick support from the royal government, and Edward's Privy Council formally refused compliance with the papal order. An embassy was sent to Avignon to Gregory XI in 1373, asking that certain sanctions against the English be set aside. In 1374, Gregory agreed to discuss the grievances, and thus a conference was arranged and Wycliffe was appointed as a delegate to the conference. That same year, probably as a reward for his service to the government, he received his parish position at Lutterworth. Wycliffe's alliance with John of Gaunt eventually brought him into direct contact and conflict with William Courtney, who was the popular bishop of London. This happened because Wycliffe had written support of certain political plans that John of Gaunt had been promoting. And this involvement by Wycliffe angered Bishop Courtney, so that in 1377, Wycliffe was summoned to London to answer charges of heresy. He appeared at St. Paul's Cathedral, accompanied by four friars from Oxford, and under escort of John of Gaunt himself, the real target of these proceedings. The church court had scarcely begun when immediately recriminations and personal insults were exchanged. An argument broke out as to whether Wycliffe should either stand or sit during questioning. And add to that, Gaunt's very manner in entering St. Paul's already irked the Londoners, who despised him. And soon an open brawl developed. Gaunt and the rest of his party, including Wycliffe, were forced to flee for their lives. This episode began to cast a new light on Wycliffe's usefulness to the government. Still, the popularity of Wycliffe temporarily kept him from further church censure. But 3 months after the altercation at St. Paul's, the Pope issued 5 scathing papal bulls of censure against Wycliffe. They were sent to the Archbishop of Canterbury, to the King, and to Oxford. In these bulls, some 18 errors were cited from Wycliffe's writings. The church officials were rebuked, these local church officials in England were rebuked by the Pope for allowing such errors to be taught by, quote, the master of errors. The Pope ordered the local authorities to hand Wycliffe over to Bishop Courtney within 30 days, who in turn was instructed to examine Wycliffe concerning his errors. The points of error significantly concerned ecclesiastical authority and organization rather than basic creedal beliefs. Oxford refused to condemn her outstanding scholar. Instead, Wycliffe consented to a form of house arrest in Oxford in order to spare the university from further punitive action by the Pope. Wycliffe refused to appear again at St. Paul's in the prescribed 30-day period. He did agree to appear at Lambeth Palace, which is the London residence of the Archbishop of Canterbury. And in 1378, he faced the bishops there. The government still stood by Wycliffe, whose prestige still ranked high in the land because of his patriotic services rendered to the crown. A message from the Queen Mother and the presence of friendly London citizens were some of the factors that convinced the church commissioners of the futility of continuing the trial. They satisfied themselves with prohibiting Wycliffe from further spreading his ideas. Now, the Pope's bulls against Wycliffe at this time were very unproductive. Remember, this was a period in which there were 3 popes, each claiming the infallible position of the Vicar of Christ. And so, because of this division, they were almost completely inept at being able to fulfill any of the orders they had sent out. This was a time in the Roman Catholic Church known as the Great Schism, or the Babylonian captivity of the Church. The English government was clearly anti-papal, and the national climate was not conducive to carrying out any of the intent of these orders. Only a few days after the trial at Lambeth, Gregory the 11th, who issued them, died. And this temporarily diverted the papacy from any actions against Wycliffe. Wycliffe was also cited to appear at Rome, but in the hectic year of 78, events precluded such an appearance, even had Wycliffe been so inclined to heed the summons. And so in 1378, we come to a watershed time in Wycliffe's life. As his political influence lessened, he turned to those accomplishments for which he is best remembered. The double election in 1378, it's hard to keep up with all these papal elections. Two popes were elected. This deflected papal attention from Wycliffe to inward problems. It also attracted Wycliffe into deeper areas of controversy and ultimately into what was judged as heresy. Now let's turn to his Reformation theology. In the last 7 years of his life, Wycliffe was increasingly withdrawn from public affairs in England. He continued to teach at Oxford until 1381, when he was banished from the university by a wave of people who took on the Pope's position. He took up residence at his parish church in Lutterworth, where he would reside for the rest of his life. And here he developed his views concerning three basic areas of doctrine: the Church, the Eucharist, and the Scriptures. Concerning the Church itself, Wycliffe argued in biblical terms that the true Church was comprised of the congregation of the predestined as the body of Christ, which Wycliffe contrasted with the visible Church. The only head of the Church, therefore, was Christ. From this foundation, he moved against such practices in the Church as the selling of indulgences and the stressing of the need for renewed spiritual life through the teachings of Christ in the Bible. His emphasis was on the individual's direct relationship with God through Christ. Wycliffe then published his views on the Eucharist, the Catholic Mass. This was clearly delineated in 1379, 1380 in his tracts called On Apostasy and On the Eucharist. These writings made it plain to church authorities that he had moved into what they had considered to be heresy. He protested against the superstition and the idolatry he saw associated with the Mass and the inordinate importance given to the priest in making Christ's body and blood out of the bread and wine. He believed in the idea of remnants, that the bread and the wine remain unchanged. Transubstantiation had long been declared a dogma of the Church, and that first appeared officially in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. In pointing out the relative newness of the doctrine, Wycliffe referred to the statements of these almost contemporaneous participants in the council to establish his points. Wycliffe interpreted what each of the representatives at the council, and certainly God's Word, said, that the bread and the wine, even after its consecration, remained just what it was, bread and wine. Wycliffe thus held to the receptionist view of the Eucharist, that is, that the determining factor concerning the presence and reception of Christ was the faith of the individual participant. From 1379 on, he came under heavy attack at Oxford for these views. Yet, there still existed at the university a faction loyal to Wycliffe. His position on the Eucharist was becoming the issue that would sort out his true disciples from mere respectful adherents in class. In 1381, the Peasants' Revolt, though totally divorced from Wycliffe's activities or teachings, had tended to bring more disrepute upon him. He defended the peasants and was active in pleading their cause after the bloodshed had ceased. Again, in 1381, Wycliffe's Confessio further amplified his views on the Mass. Such views could no longer be countenanced, powerful as Wycliffe may have been. And so now Archbishop Courtney summoned a special committee to Blackfriars Church in London to examine Wycliffe's teachings. This council is also called the Earthquake Council because of an unusual coincidence of an earthquake at the time of its meeting, an event that both Wycliffe's followers and Courtney's each interpreted as a visible sign of God's judgment on the other. Although some of his friends and John of Gaunt sought to persuade Wycliffe from his clear challenge to the church, their attempts were unsuccessful, and the council met and took decisive action. Courtney asked for the judgment of the Blackfriars Synod on the 24 of Wycliffe's conclusions. 10 of them were condemned as heretical, 4 of these relating to the Mass, and the rest were condemned as erroneous. Wycliffe himself was not summoned to the Synod, though some of his followers were. Courtney was quick now to seize this initiative obtained at Blackfriars, and Wycliffe's writings were therefore within the purview of the Archbishop of Canterbury, put under a ban, an official ban. All of these external events, both in the political and theological arenas, seem to be spelling out an ignominious downfall for Wycliffe. However, these circumstances that seem to be so bleak worked in favor of his most important contribution, the translation of the Bible in the English language. If you're familiar with Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, this is another example of that. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so it was with Wycliffe. This constituted the third area of his doctrine in which Wycliffe clashed with the church. Wycliffe, in the waning years of his life, came to a fully developed position on the authority of Scriptures. He declared the right of every Christian to know the Bible and the Bible in his or her own language. And he emphasized that the Bible alone taught the need of every Christian to see the importance of Christ alone as a sufficient way of salvation without the aid of pilgrimages, works, relics, or the Mass. Wycliffe's concentration upon the Scriptures moved him inexorably to a logical outcome, their translation into English. Most of the clergy of his day were almost completely ignorant of the Scriptures. And even if they had designed to use them, the Scriptures were only in the Latin Vulgate, or occasionally in Norman French. Serving as the inspiration of the activity of getting the Bible in the hands of the people, Wycliffe and his assistants on the project lived to see the very first complete English translation of the Bible. This first effort immediately prompted work on a revision, which was completed after Wycliffe's death, yet came to be identified as the Wycliffe Bible. You can still buy copies of it, facsimile copies. Yeah, it'd be something if you get your hands on an original. Let me give you some quotes from Wycliffe as I begin to close here. They kind of tell you a little bit about where his thinking is. Here's one. The truth of the gospel may be for a time cast down in the streets and be kept under in a measure, yet extinguished it cannot be, since he who is the truth has said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. I am ready to defend my convictions even unto death. I have followed the sacred scriptures and the holy doctors. Trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. And I like this one. Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue, and so did Christ's apostles. These very factors had cut him off from an active public life anymore. He concentrated on translating the Bible into English. He spent the last 2 years of his life unhindered in the parish of Lutterworth, a torrent of writings flowing from his pen. In 1382, he suffered the first of two strokes, which left him partially paralyzed. and for this reason was unable to answer a citation to appear in Rome. On December 28, 1384, while present at the Mass at Lutterworth, he suffered a second and more severe stroke, which led to his death 3 days later. Between these two strokes, he had written and published his Triagulos, a systematic statement of all his views that was printed for the first time a century and a half later. After Wycliffe's death, his followers, known as the Lollards, continued his work and carried the scriptures to the people. But the opposition and persecution grew more and more intense, particularly through the efforts of Archbishop Courtney. The Lollards were almost totally suppressed throughout the country. But his writings were carried to the European continent by students who had come to Oxford to study with him. His cause and teaching was particularly taken up by a man named Jan Hus, a Bohemian, and his followers that he taught in Bohemia later learned the truth of what Wycliffe was teaching. As a postscript to his life, it must be noted that Wycliffe died officially Orthodox. He was never excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church. In 1415, 30 years after Wycliffe's death, the Council of Constance burned Jan Hus at the stake for what they considered heretical doctrines, the heretical doctrines of Wycliffe. 40 years after Wycliffe's death, another church council condemned him on 260 different counts of heresy. The council then ordered that his writings be burned and directed that his bones be exhumed and cast out of consecrated ground where they were buried. Finally, in 1428, at papal command, the remains of John Wycliffe were dug up, burned, and scattered into the Little River Swift. As history has revealed, Wycliffe's bones were much easily dispersed compared to what is writing. For out of a sea of controversy and angry disposition rose his greatest contribution, the English Bible. About Wycliffe, one of his biographers later observed, quote, "They burned his bodies to ashes and cast them in the River Swift, a neighboring brook running hard by. Thus the brook hath conveyed his ashes into the Avon into the Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean." And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed the world over. End quote. Well, this takes us back to our passage in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. I'll not read it again, but as you can tell, God is fed up with the abominations of those who elevate worship over the truth of the message of the gospel. This is the cause of the Reformation: to reform, to rebuild, and to restore the true church as established by the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. To purge the crimes of the Roman church, a church that was and is a burden to our Lord. A so-called church whose hands are full of blood. A false church that is an abomination in the sight of God. This is the quest, the charge of John Wycliffe, the Morning Star, and the flood of reformers who followed in his wake. The rally cry of the Reformation was, "Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light." And after Wycliffe's work, the light was just dawning. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you have honored us by calling us through the proclamation of the gospel, not by human wisdom or reasoning, but by your power. Bring to our minds that all that we are and will be is tied to the reality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Remind us continuously that your divine will is found in your word, and our guide is the Holy Spirit. And periodically bring to our minds the great historical examples of the reforming church that seeks with all of its strength to do your will. And great Father, if it be your will, should there be anyone here today who does not know you, or is rebelling against you, draw them to yourself, that they too might be convicted of their sins and turn to the only one who can save their soul. We ask that through the Holy Spirit, you work in our lives to reform us and conform us closer to what you want us to be. Be our sword and our shield. In the authority of Christ we pray. Amen.